We're at verse 26 tonight, but obviously it's all context for the verses that follow. And just be reminded that Asaph, the psalmist, had been tempted to envy the prosperity of the wicked and wonder, what's the use of me being a believer and a follower of God? Truly, he says, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Verse 26. My heart and my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isn't it interesting? I hope it is to you. Isn't it interesting that just after the psalmist affirms his faith in God in these glorious words in verse 25, where he says, there is none upon earth that I desire besides you, he then goes on to say, my flesh and my heart fail, in the very next breath, in verse 26. And you might say, why so negative? Why does he suddenly go, as it were, from the peak of an experience of God's grace and the assurance of his faith down to the depths of considering how weak he is? My flesh and my heart fail. Could he not, for example, have gone straight to the affirmation in the next breath after that, where he says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever? Why did he have to mention his heart and his flesh? I think the answer to that is that he needed, for his own sake and for ours, to confess that before the Lord brought him to desire nothing on earth above him, he, the psalmist, had had a deep problem desiring a lot of things on the earth before God. To come to the place where you say, I desire nothing on earth besides you, you have to die to all the other things on earth that you desired more than God himself. And that's what he's conveying to us. All his envy of the wicked and their prosperity and their easy deaths, as he saw it, was from this root, that he desired a good number of earthly things more than he desired the things of God. Well, we don't need to belabor the point, perhaps. Asaph mentions it, I believe, first of all, to make clear both his own sin and God's victory in him over his sin. And also, in that way, to force us to face this issue in our own souls, in our own lives. Because we too go off course with spiritual backslidings. We too can drift away from the Lord and from his truth, from fellowship with his people, from obedience to his way. And we can become cold in our love for God and for his Son and for his word and for his way. And because lawlessness will abound, Jesus says, of these last days in which we live, the love of many will grow cold. Matthew 24, verse 12. And so Asaph's words are really a lifeline for failing hearts, for flagging spirits. And he offers us four answers to this problem. And here they are. God is, number one, the provider of our strength, the strength we need. God is the perfecter, secondly, of the strength we need. And God is the preserver of the strength he works in us. And God is, in all of these things, the portion of his people, the inheritance of his people, now and forevermore. Provider, perfecter, preserver, and portion. God is the provider of our strength, the strength we need. The need, of course, is my flesh and my heart fail. I hope that none of us needs to be persuaded of this truth, that our flesh and our hearts flag and fail quite easily and from time to time. Do we need to be persuaded by our own experience that this is true? Surely not. The flesh is always failing, for one thing. Every little pain proves it. Every sickness, the advance of age, death itself, every funeral point to this reality. Our flesh fails. Flesh, of course, at one level just means the body, and the body succumbs sooner or later. But the word flesh in Scripture goes beyond the body and it reaches into the soul, to our corruptible nature. Such that Paul says, for example, to the Galatians in Galatians 5:13, to Christians, that don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. The flesh clings. The flesh makes war on the spirit. John the Apostle warns us in 1 John 2:16 about the lust of the flesh. There is, you see, an endemic weakness in us, and with it the ongoing assumption then of the need of saving strength and transforming grace. The heart, which he mentions here, intensifies both the need and also the solution. The heart represents the center of our being, what Paul calls in Ephesians 3:16, the inner man, which he says, Or I should say what Jeremiah says is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The ESV has not wicked but sick, and I think that's right. Who can understand it? We have these often inexplicable lapses, even in the Christian life. My heart fails. That's the testimony of Asaph the believer. The unbeliever rarely says his heart fails. This is something a believer knows and cries out to God about. And what is our Lord's provision for this? The answer to that is, He gives strength that we cannot arrive at from our own resources. And that's the issue, of course. It's no use looking into yourself for deep reserves of hidden strength. That's the conceit of the world. That's the conceit of those two who believe themselves to be Christians but have an exalted view of human capacities that the Bible doesn't share or encourage. And that's why all through the Scriptures you have the affirmation that God is my strength. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect, the psalmist says in Psalm 18, verse 32. In the day when I cried out to you, you answered me, Psalm 138, verse 3, and made me bold with strength in my soul. Psalm 29, verse 11, the Lord will give strength to His people. We do not need to flog ourselves because we are weak. We need to come to the Lord in our weakness because He has all the resources of strength that we need, and He will give it to us. All our sense of weakness then should send us crying to our Savior who provides for us from His bounty. And the first great application then is, are you calling on the Lord? Because that's exactly what Asaph did. Do you call upon the Lord? Or do you scratch around among your own resources, refusing to face the fact that you are bankrupt and incapable without the enabling grace of God constantly at work in your soul? God is the provider of the strength we need. Secondly, God is the perfecter of the strength we need. Of our strength, the strength that He has given us and we have by His grace. Growth in grace, my friends, is growth in strength. It's not growth in knowledge, period. It is not even growth in wisdom, period. It is growth in all these things, but it is growth in strength. And it does not matter that we may feel weak and feel that weakness continues to cling to us and seems never to go away, comes back roaring in strength sometimes, such that we feel we're overwhelmed with that weakness. Peter, the apostle, says in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, he says this, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." The great prayer is for the perfection and the completion of our sanctification, of our strength in our Savior. That's what Christian experience is about. Not merely adding up knowledge of this or that or the next thing, all very good, but victory. It's the overcoming faith that the writer to the Hebrews speaks about in Hebrews 11:34, after describing, of course, the life and witness of so many of the great saints in the Old Testament period. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul, or rather in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul asks three times for the removal of that mysterious thorn in the flesh that he was given. That thorn in the flesh made him feel weak, just as all the little or large thorns in our flesh do that to us. We all know what it is to feel something in our flesh making us feel weak. Will I ever get by this? Will the pain ever go away? Will I ever move my arm again? Or my legs? Or whatever it may be. But of course, he's not simply talking about physical health, but spiritual health. Three times, take away this thorn of my flesh that makes me feel so weak. That's essentially what he prays. And the Lord replied to him, and he received this. He stopped praying after the third time when he got this answer from the Lord. He didn't pray on for years and years and years, complaining that the Lord hadn't taken away the thorn in his flesh. He accepted the Lord's decision in the matter, and he went on. And the decision of the Lord was, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? For my strength, the strength of God, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So even while the weakness of the thorn in the flesh continues with Paul, he has the assurance, and therefore as he receives that assurance and he acts upon it, he has the experience of seeing the strength of God made perfect even against the background of the continuation of the thorn that makes him feel weak. Paul's application, if you read on, is that he boasts in his weakness as opposed to complaining about it. You ever felt moved to boast in your weakness as opposed to complaining about it? We are so good at complaining. We're so practiced. But he's ready to boast in his infirmities, not complain. He's ready to be glad of his weakness, not be depressed. And he's ready to see his weaknesses as amazing occasions of Christ's power resting upon him. Isn't that amazing? And yet it's true. And how else could he continue to minister through all the trials that came upon him in his life, in his ministry, going around the Roman Empire, being flogged and beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and all the other things that came upon him. And he sums up all of this, the experiential fruit that God gave him in his soul, in the experience of all these weaknesses. He had a profound experience of God's strength. And he says it this way. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Are you ready to believe that? That when you are weak, then the Lord makes you strong? That's a tremendous, tremendous thing to say, and it's a tremendous grace to know it in one's own experience. It's not that he wants to be weak. It's not that he chooses to be weak. He's not a masochist. He doesn't want to be hit and stoned and beaten and kicked so that he can feel strong again. It's that as he lays his weakness before God by faith, my flesh and my heart fail me. As he does that, he experiences Christ's power to keep him and to grow him. So in the face of his weaknesses, he turns to the Lord and poses us the question, the psalmist and Paul also, poses the question to us, in the face of our weaknesses, are we laying down or are we looking up? Are we laying down or are we looking up? Are you striving in the Lord, fixing your eyes upon the one who is the author and finisher of your faith? That's the challenge. And it has its own answer. As we do so, we will find him to be making perfect his strength even in our weakness. God is the perfecter of our strength. Thirdly, God is the preserver of our strength. The fact is that even when he strengthens us, we are still changeable. Personal victory seems to be followed very often by personal defeat. And we seem sometimes to go up and down like yo-yos. Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7, the latter half of it, is relevant here. There's a mature believer growing in grace, but as he grows in grace, he becomes all the more sensitive to sin in his thinking, in his life. And he sees this warfare going on, the warfare of the spirit and the flesh. The good that I would, that I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And he says in the 25th verse, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That is to say, from this body to which death clings. And of course you know, when he goes on into Romans 8, he comes to that great confidence. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And my friends, we will always live in a Romans 7, Romans 8 experience. Spiritual warfare, but nevertheless, growing victory. Experience of our weakness and our frailty, spiritually speaking. And yet assurance of the great strength and enabling power of God to save us, even to the uttermost. That's what the gospel is about. That is the gospel we need, not the false gospel, say, of the perfectionists who say, well, once you've dealt with this sin and that sin and the next thing, sin, why, you're clear. Or if you get baptized, your sins are washed away, don't think about it anymore, on you go, you make mistakes, everybody make mistakes, that's the way it goes. No. Growing in grace is winning battles, and battles are fought. And they are fought in the soul, body and soul, flesh and spirit. And Paul teaches us about that. God teaches about it, about that from the very beginning of the Word of God to the end. The psalmist in another place in Psalm 63 verse 7 says, because you have been my help, speaking to the Lord, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. The God who perfects us also empowers us to persevere. He preserves us in the ongoing experience of our life. He preserves his gains in our life as believers in Christ. Psalm 91 verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Our active union with the Lord will be our preservation by His grace in deepening our fellowship with Him and our discipleship in Him. Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 3, Colossians 3, 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As the Lord preserves us, you see, He provides, perfects, and preserves the strength of our heart. And as we look to Him, we experience that surrounding grace and that surrounding enabling in our sense of His nearness. Our life is hid with Christ in God. In God. With Christ, our mediator. In God. Do you get a sense of what a huge truth, theological truth that is? That the life of the believer is in God and has, as it were, been taken there by Christ, with Christ, dying with Christ, crucified with Christ. We are dead with Christ upon that cross because our sins are killed by Christ, and in Him we are therefore alive and in the palm of the Lord's hand forever. And that raises another question and challenge. Are we ourselves persisting and resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for Him? Isaiah 26 verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. And then finally, the psalmist says, God is the strength of my heart, and my portion forever. God is our portion forever. What this means is, the force of all of God's strengthening of our heart, His providing, His perfecting, His preserving our strength, giving us His strength, rather, it is to the force of all that, the strengthening of our heart, the inner man, is to deepen our awareness at every point that we belong to the Lord. And He belongs to us. My portion, the psalmist says. God is my portion. And that takes the language of inheritance law. And it applies it to our present relationship with the Lord and our future destiny in eternity. Portion has to do with inheritance. What do you get when you inherit something? You get your portion of the estate. The estate may be divided many, many ways, but you have a portion in it. And what the psalmist says is that God, the whole of God, the whole of His love, the whole of His free grace, the whole of His sovereign power is our inheritance when we simply believe upon Him and give ourselves to Him. And He is the gift that gives now and forevermore in Christ Jesus. Now everyone here, I think, knows what it is to be given something nice that's just yours. And many of you no doubt delight in nice things that have passed down to you from a departed relative. I saw a brooch this morning that was from a mother's estate to one of our dear ladies here. A constant reminder. We understand the value of an inheritance that touches our souls, that we enjoy to look at, to handle, to use, to think of, and to lead us to the one who left it to us. God is our inheritance. We are His inheritance by His grace, and He has made Himself our inheritance by that same grace. And you notice that the psalmist says, He is my portion forever. Forever. Now, if you go out for a meal and you order a portion, you will not have it forever. In fact, you certainly don't want it forever. You better eat it up and make the use of it while it's still edible. But this portion is eternal. It's forever. It's a living and eternal consciousness and possession of God's love in the heart. Love that is already ours because we have come to know Him and set our hearts upon Him by faith. And so it can only rejoice our hearts and empower our own faithfulness. To know and to understand that when we embrace the Lord by faith and He embraces us first by His everlasting love and His free grace, we have an inheritance that will never be taken away. The psalmist in Psalm 16 verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Not for a year, not for a lifetime on this earth, but forevermore. So, in the end, here is the answer to our declining strength and our failing hearts, whether in the physical sense or in the spiritual sense, or actually in both senses. That's the thrust of it. The answer to our sense of weakness is not a longer, healthier, less troubled life here on earth, but rather it's a deepening walk with the Lord that knows the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit in the heart knows Christ as a Savior, as our heavenly hope, as that anchor that is sure and steadfast, the anchor of the soul. And that's the key issue that Asaph has discovered. It is my knowledge of my Redeemer God. And for us in the fullness of New Testament revelation, it has to do with knowing the Lord in the power of the resurrection as well as in the fellowship of His sufferings. And thus being in the place of not laying down under them, but looking up and growing in grace all the way to glory itself. May the Lord make that the experience of every one of us in our hearts, in the depth of our being, that we may be able to say, yes, there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. I die to all the desires to things of the earth before you. And Lord, as my flesh and my heart give testimony of my frailty and my weakness, I affirm and I pray that you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Will fill my heart with joy as with strength to rejoice in the Savior who has given himself, that I may be free, may be saved, may be His, and that you, O God, may be my portion. May the Lord bless His word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, oh, there are so many ways in which we are reminded of our frailties, spiritually and otherwise. And so we pray that you would constantly remind us of your great strength, and that that strength flows out of your everlasting love for your people, your sending of the Lord Jesus Christ and his taking upon himself the form of a servant, his suffering a sinner's death when he had no sin of his own, in order that he might be our substitute, and that believing upon him we would not perish but have everlasting life. O Lord our God, do your work in our hearts so that you would truly make perfect your strength in our weakness, and that we should glorify you in that true strength which never can be taken away, and which will flow, as it were, into all the wonder of heaven and the inheritance of the saints in light. Lord, forgive us that we are so inclined to look to ourselves when you have laid yourself before us as the one to whom we may go and must go, and the one in whom alone are the words of eternal life. And so bless us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.